Our text will be taken this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 9, reading verses 1 through 22. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a sound. But seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is, or that this Jesus is, very Christ. We live in an age in which for now 2 to 3 generations at least, evangelical Christianity speaks much about an individual making a religious decision. We, however, hear very little today about true and biblical conversion. We must take into account that when someone sincerely receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, in all actuality, unless he or she is under a sound biblical ministry, is simply accepting or receiving contemporary religion with all of its faults and errors. If you were a student of church history, especially early church history, you would see that at the death of the Apostle John, about 100 A.D., many had already departed from the faith. Gnosticism was raging among the churches. The Judaizers had seduced many into a revised, reformed form of Judaism, an admixture of Judaism and Christianity. By 100 A.D., the allegorical method of interpretation was beginning to divorce Christianity from the text of Scripture. By 150 A.D., baptismal regeneration. By 200 A.D., the Catholicos party had gained an ascendancy within the churches, and we had a sacerdotal or priestly system. During the era of transition from 100 A.D. to 313 A.D., Christianity was transformed, except for certain schismatic movements that retained New Testament truth. Christianity was transformed into a priestly hierarchical system, and the very truth and doctrine of salvation was in jeopardy. The same holds true today. When someone receives or accepts modern evangelical Christianity, he is often accepting or receiving or coming to terms with modern-day decisionist, easy-believism Christianity, and there is often no thought at all of true biblical conversion. A transformed life by the grace of God without exception to every true child of God. A generation ago, one of my professors in Bible college, this would have been in the early 1960s, so that is perhaps 2 generations at this point. His favorite saying concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, which is without question a glorious incident of God's free and sovereign grace, repeatedly said in class, God does not have to use a cannonball to knock a jaybird off a limb. In other words, Saul's conversion was the exception, not the rule. Saul's conversion was extraordinary because Saul was unique. But ordinary people are simply saved, brought to Christ by a religious decision. And this was said in the context of the carnal Christian heresy. This was said in the context of easy believism. It was said in the context that many professing Christians could live a life of sin and yet go to heaven. What we have done over the past several Lord's days is consider the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as a pattern of salvation and true conversion for everyone without exception. Paul himself states, "For this cause obtained I mercy, that in me first God might show a pattern of long suffering as a prototype to those who would believe on him." I paraphrase his statement. The word that he uses in the original language is example or prototype. So we have studied the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and taken the common elements of his conversion experience and found them to be true and characteristic of everyone without exception who becomes a true child of God. I review our consideration last Lord's Day. It was our sixth message, and we dealt with only one issue. A true conversion experience can be seen by a necessary subsequent transformation of life. We noted the biblical language. We noted the truth and reality that a conversion experience is the manifestation of regeneration, being born from above, or the new birth. We then noted the truth and reality of regeneration, being born from above, being born from again. We looked at the constituent elements of regeneration and why it demands a true life-changing conversion experience and a change in the subsequent life. I simply review in outline form those six areas that we studied. The impartation of divine life. The breaking of the reigning power of sin. The removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His law. The recreation of the image of God anew in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual change. The removal of satanic blindness and the gift of repentance and true saving faith. As all of our other observations, this enforces the reality that Saul's conversion, although it was unique to a given extent, has a commonality with every true conversion experience in principle. We continue now this morning with our 18th observation. Prayer is the primary mark of grace in the life and experience. I draw your attention to verse 11. Verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Ananias was no doubt a mature Christian, evidently a leader in the church at Damascus. He was a man to whom the Lord appeared and spoke to in a vision, and he was not frightened. He evidently, this was not the first time God communicated with him. And the Lord said unto him in a vision, unto him, "Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." The word "prayeth" in the original language is in the present tense of continuous action. He has become a praying person. When the Lord would reveal to Ananias, to a fellow believer, that Saul of Tarsus was now a converted person, he was now a believer, he was now a Christian, how did he do it? He didn't say, "Inquire for Saul of Tarsus, for he has made his decision. He's made his decision for Christ. He signed the parchment. He prayed a prayer." He describes Saul's conversion in these words, "For behold, He is a praying person. Behold, he prays. Prayer is the primary mark of grace in the life and experience. It evidences and manifests a transformation of heart and mind and soul and life. I want to explore this morning and make some necessary distinctions, if I may. First, there is a great difference between praying and saying one's prayers. My German grandmother, who was born in Germany and immigrated to this country at an early age, was raised a German Roman Catholic, very strong Roman Catholic. She was converted at age 65 after her heart stopped 3 times. During surgery, she was revived, she recovered, and God converted her. And I remember her up into her late 80s as a very godly woman who read her Bible and attended church with the family. But in my early days, I was taught to pray. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray Thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray Thee, Lord, my soul to take. When I was a little boy, 4 years of age or so, I wore a nightgown. She made me a nightgown. And that's what you did way back in the 1940s and so forth. Early 40s was during World War II. And I can remember bowing beside the bed, and she would be there with me. And she told me to pray for my grandfather, who was dead. Pray for him. Pray for his soul and so forth. I was praying for dead ancestors. And she was well-meaning. Like many children of that generation, I was taught to say my prayers. Some of you were taught to say your prayers. In another church, for some 15 years, we were the home church for Timothy Peach, missionary to Japan for some 56 or 57 years. It was through his handing a tract to Fuchida at a railway station in Tokyo that led to the conversion of Fuchida, who led the attack on Pearl Harbor, was later converted and became a Christian minister and evangelist. He was a great man. It was a privilege to have a relationship with him and have him as a friend of the family. He would close his letters from Japan with, "Don't say prayers for us, but pray for us." Saying prayers is not simply for children who have learned by rote to pray a little prayer before they go to bed at night or pray a prayer at the mealtime. Saying prayers becomes, sadly, a habit of many more mature believers who are in the habit of saying the same things again and again. And that is not sinful. Our Lord did in the garden. He went back and prayed the same prayer repeatedly. But it becomes a matter of rote. It becomes a matter of habit. It doesn't become a matter of tears and groaning or a matter of thankfulness. We simply are in the habit of saying our prayers. Saul of Tarsus, from his earliest years, said his prayers. The Jews had set prayers for every occasion. No doubt Saul of Tarsus, being a Pharisee, raised in the home of a Pharisee, legalistically and very judiciously repeated the prayers he had been taught. Prayers for food. Prayers for work, prayers for the family. Later life, going to Jerusalem in the temple, he prayed the prescribed prayers. He said his prayers. But he had never prayed. There is a great difference between saying prayers and praying. He gave his vote against the Christians when they were put to death. And yet, he said his prayers. He rejoiced fervently to capture these Christians and see them put to death. Yet, he said his prayers. It is the habit of an extremely devoted religious person. But saying one's prayers is not praying. And up to this point in time, Saul had never truly prayed. Having made this necessary distinction, I want to ask a question now. Is it ever right to say a prayer? Yes. As an act of worship in some churches, they repeat the model prayer, which most people would call the Lord's Prayer. It wasn't his prayer. He couldn't pray that prayer. It would beneath him to pray that prayer. Asking for deliverance from the devil, asking for forgiveness, asking for these things. It's the model prayer that he taught us to pray. Our Father, the one being in the heavens, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, it's not his. Thine is the power, it's not his. Thine is the glory, it's not his. Forever. Amen. I've given you the word order in the original language because it is so emphatic, so impressive, so soul-entering that I would rather do it that way than simply repeat it in the English as you might know it. Is it ever right to pray the model prayer? Yes. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher of the last generation, said, "When I have prayed that prayer with my heart and mind, I have covered everything that needs to be covered, and I have primed my own heart to pray." It's legitimate to pray that prayer if our heart is involved, if our mind is involved, if we are doing this that we might contemplate our needs, God's priority, our relationship to other people and so forth, then it will prime our heart because it is Scripture. The great Bible commentary, Matthew Henry. The most popular Bible commentary ever written. Anyone who has 2 or 3 score of religious books probably has Matthew Henry's commentary. It has been a blessing. The basis for that commentary, as practical as it is, was his father's supper meditations at the family table. That was the basis of Matthew Henry's commentary. That would have been an adventure to sit at that table, wouldn't it? All of the truth and reality of Philip Henry, the aged minister, there, young Matthew, picking this up, making it the basis of his commentary. Matthew Henry never finished his commentary on the entire Bible. What we have in the volume of the New Testament, the final volume, are notes that people had taken, his own sermon notes and notes that other people had taken under his ministry, and they compiled them. Why didn't he finish his commentary on the Bible? He left that off for something he considered even more important, a book on how to pray. It has been republished. It's available now. For the first time in several generations, it's been renamed A Way to Pray. Matthew Henry's argument is we should learn the Scripture that in every circumstance we might pray God's words back to Him. That's the thesis of his book. Awesome book, perhaps of 300 or 400 pages. Is it ever right to say a prayer if we are praying Scripture to prime our own heart, to engage ourselves in prayer? That is legitimate. Oftentimes, unless we are pressed by circumstances, unless we are driven to God by issues in this life, we come to God in prayer at set times of prayer with a cold heart. Lord, put my mind and heart in a praying frame. It's legitimate then to repeat the scripture. Psalm 23, a prayer. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. It is legitimate to say a prayer. To take a passage of Scripture that was originally a prayer and use it to prime our own hearts to put us into a praying frame. The problem is that many people throughout their religious experience have always simply said their prayers and have never truly prayed. We are creatures of habit. And when it comes to spiritual matters, it is so easy to simply say our prayers. The third observation I have to make concerning prayer is this. In our catechism and in some of our teaching, we have repeated this. Prayer is faith articulate. What do we mean by that? When we articulate something, we speak it out. We say it out loud with our voice. Prayer. Can I give it a two-word description of prayer? It is faith articulate. When we open our mouth and begin to pray, we are exposing, we are revealing our personal relationship to God and our faith. True faith cannot express itself in unbelief. True faith is when we truly pray with a praying heart and spirit. We asked some aged deacon to stand and pray, and he says, "Oh, Father, we pray that you would be with us today. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's a traditional prayer. That's not prayed in biblical faith. It's below the level of Scripture. And we see that people get into a habit of prayer. And sometimes they limit God in their habit of prayer because they have become used to what? Saying their prayers. Praying without the thought, the mind, the heart, and soul involved in prayer. So they say their prayers. And we're all guilty of it. On some occasion, well, let's pray before we eat. And we pray the words we always pray. When my children were growing up, they used to accuse me of praying because I was praying for them. They were young. They were unconverted. And I was praying for them. And they said, "Dad, the food is cold." My youngest daughter would say, 1, 2, 3, pray. And I would be preaching rather than praying. We say our prayers. Prayer is faith articulate. That's a convicting thought, is it not? The content of my prayer. I should be trusting God. Prayer is the highest act of faith in this lifetime. Prayer undergirds everything. When the Lord would tell Ananias that Saul of Tarsus was now a converted person, he did it in these words, "For behold, behold, he prays." And that says it all, does it not? When Ananias goes into the street, which is called Straight, goes to the house of Judas, he goes in. Saul had already seen a vision of Ananias coming in. Ananias came in, and what did he say? "Brother Saul. Brother Saul." 3 days earlier, he would have killed Ananias, had him bound and taken to Jerusalem and put to death. This man comes in and lays his hands on him and says, "Brother Saul." Behold, he prayeth. Can that be said about myself? Can this be said about you? We claim to be Christians, but do we pray? Do we simply say our prayers, or do we pray? Is our faith, our personal faith and relationship to God, is it contained and articulated when we address God? In public prayer, yes, and in private prayer as well. Do we grow in prayer? Do our prayers develop? Alone with God, a man or woman becomes what he or she really is as a professing Christian. Do we really pray? Well, first, do we pray? Do we really pray? Or do we say what we usually say and let it go because we have things to get done and prayer is taking too much time? In the busy technological age in which we live, when demands are made upon us 7 days a week, all of our waking hours are taken up, do we take time to absent ourselves from the affairs of this life, pour out our hearts to God, and experience communion with Him? Behold, He prayeth. My final observation, Satan will never prompt a person to pray. To say his prayers is fairly safe. But Satan will never prompt a person to truly pray. He may prompt us to fear, to doubt, to unbelief, even presumption. But he will never prompt us to truly pray. It is utterly against his nature. He wants to keep people deceived. He wants them to presume. Oh, if someone prays and says the right words, we say, oh, that person is orthodox. Oh, he believes this and this. You can see it in his prayers. Robert E. Lee, very godly man, was converted. And they wanted him to pray in public in the church service. He seemed to have the gift of prayer, and he refused to do that because people might presume that he was a child of God. Strange what we learn about people, is it not? How some people can say all of the words. Do you recall what Pliny the Younger said, the Greek philosopher of the first century? The common people find all religions to be true. The philosophers find all religions to be false. The politicians find all religions to be useful. Have you ever heard a politician pray? I have. And the prayer was what I expected it to be. Nondescript to whatever God there might be. That's politics. But in true prayer, everything is set aside and the soul is alone with God and there is a transparency. Behold, he prayeth. Are we praying people? Is our soul transparent before God? And do we know from His truth and by that indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit, do we have communion with Him? Do we pray at times when we have the time long enough that we're prayed up and we're prayed out and our minds are free to wander and we pray for this person and that situation? We've might not prayed for them for weeks or months or years. But our heart is in a praying frame. That's the experience of a child of God. Behold, he prayeth. I move to the 19th observation as we have time. God may not change the essential character of the converted person. And usually he does not. But he does redirect it. Let me read our text, verses 20 through 22. And straightway Saul preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ, or this is the very Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. But they, that is the believers in the churches of Judea, had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Considering Saul's character as an unsaved religious zealot, considering his personality, his zeal, and his boldness, we must necessarily think that when God saved him, he simply wouldn't be a quiet Christian. Paul was a worker of calicium. That was a dark goat hair's cloth made famous in the province of Cilicia, Tarsus, where he was born and grew up. He worked that fabric. He worked that cloth alongside his father. Saul of Tarsus is now converted. Do we see him returning to Tarsus, marrying a wife, having some children, and settling down to simply be a quiet member of a church? It cannot be. God does not take away his zeal, which was wicked and ungodly. He doesn't take away his religious compassion and his utter devotion and his crusade. He simply redirects it. We know that when God saves Saul of Tarsus, he's going to be an outstanding Christian. This is part of conversion. Have you ever seen a notorious sinner who simply became an obscure Christian? I've had some in my own family in previous generations. My son was here this weekend, and we sat and talked, and I said, my great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather, was a Methodist Episcopal circuit preacher. And his children grew up godless. But he always told them, this came down through the family, ye must be born again. And I wonder very seriously if my great-grandfather ever prayed that God would raise up preachers and men of God in the family. The next generation, nothing. My father was converted in 1948, a wicked, ungodly man, well known for his lawlessness in that community. God saved him. He knocked on every door in that town at least three times over the years. Carried his Bible. People hated to see him coming. So great was the transformation of his life. God saved me some years later, called me to preach, and this morning my son is preaching in a large church in Southern California. This, I said to my son, may be the answer to our great-grandfather's prayers. We don't know. He never saw it in the next generation, but in the generation after that, God converted my father in his 30s. At age 57, he was ordained to the ministry. As we say, he's my father in the flesh, my brother in the Lord, and my son in the ministry. What a strange relationship we had. And what a blessed and close relationship we had. God never takes a notorious sinner and makes him a very quiet, obscure believer. God doesn't change Saul's character and personality. He directs his zeal, his strength, and his devotion. And the faith that he once persecuted and sought to destroy, he's now preaching. This is the way that God works in conversion. His zeal was not quenched. It was only redirected. He was a man of very strong convictions. God would simply change those convictions. In principle, he remained the same in both his graceless state and in a state of grace, driven to do what he believed was right. I mention only one more individual, William Wilberforce, who died in 1833. William Wilberforce weighed 97 pounds. William Wilberforce took opium every day. His wife fed him opium to keep him alive. Horrible, horrible disease of the stomach. He was wasted away, a shrunken little gnome of a man. He was in the House of the Lords in England, in Parliament. His mind was so brilliant and so sharp that vocally, as an orator, he could destroy a man on the floor of Parliament. And he did, and took good pride in it. During his weakness and disease, they went across the English Channel, down through by stage France to the Mediterranean. And his traveling companion was a giant of a man who used to be his valet at Cambridge. And the man had become a believer, was professor of languages at Cambridge, and they were discussing, and I say this without apology, they were discussing the gospel in the Greek New Testament. For you brethren who have problems with your Greek and should have it right with you in the church service. He wasn't converted, but he was brought under terrible conviction of sin. They were called back midway in their trip to an emergency meeting of the Houses of Parliament. He was there, and they came back and he said, "We'll discuss this again on the next trip. In the meantime, God saved him, converted him." There was a tremendous struggle in his life. He was an extremely wealthy man. We would call it today, he was filthy rich. A man of great power and influence in the House of Lords. He began to pray. God just devastated him. Here he was in horrible ill health. He marries this woman. She's taking care of him. What is he going to do with his life? He doesn't want to go and destroy people in the House of Lords. He gloried in that. Here was a man without physical strength, with this brilliant mind and great oratorical ability. So he destroyed men stronger than he was, with the power of his argumentation. What was he going to do? He thought that he would give himself to a passive, quiet life of contemplation as a Christian. Influenced by some of the medieval mystics, he prayed, and God impressed him that he should go to his relative's pastor, an old man that used to dandle him on his knees when he was a little boy. So he went, he wrote a letter, and then went to see that old pastor, John Newton. John Newton, the converted slave trader. He said, "William, get in Parliament, into the House of Lords, and put an end to slavery in the British Empire." And before he died, that took place. Why in the world did God save me? Why in the world did God save you? Every Christian is being conformed to the image of God's Son. We know that. We have that in common. But isn't there something specific? Your personality, your character, your circumstances, your relationships in this life. For what given specific purpose has God had mercy on you? Perhaps God will raise up some here who will preach the faith they once destroyed. Perhaps God will send His Spirit upon someone who's been destructive and been a curse to the family by a wicked, ungodly life, and will raise them up to preach the gospel. God did not change Paul's character. God did not change his zeal. God did not change his devotion. He simply redirected it and sanctified it to the truth and reality of the gospel. What will God do in your life? My father, I would always pick up the paper for him. We never had a television till I was 19, so I wasn't raised on TV. I always picked up the newspaper for him and brought it in to him, and he would have it with his evening cup of coffee. Away with the headlines, he wasn't interested. Our family was never engaged in sports. We hunted and fished. That was it. We were hunters. We hunted and fished, put game on the table. He never read the sports page. He read the funny papers. Never took an interest in politics. And we have, in one of our albums at home, I think samples of the letters he wrote to the editor when he pastored a church in his home in his later life. He would take up the subject of capital punishment. He would take up this subject and that subject. He would take up these things and give biblical foundation for them, and letters to the editor. Always had a letter from my dad as the weekly paper came out. He received an inheritance, bought a reel-to-reel recorder, and made radio broadcasts. And there are people in this congregation today who know of the great revival that came at Cal Poly through that ministry in the 1970s. What has God called us to do? He won't change our character, our strengths, our weaknesses, but they will be redirected by His grace. God leaves us alive to live out our Christian experience because He has a work for us to do. No, Saul of Tarsus, his conversion was not unique. Not in the sense that there are many things common to all true conversion. Are you a converted person? Are you resting by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the truth and reality of converting grace? Has God entered your life by His truth, His grace, and His Spirit? This you have in common with the Apostle Paul. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Rest in Him. There is forgiveness. There is reconciliation. There is true meaning in this life and that which is to come. Father, bless these words. Bring all glory to Yourself. Might we live, and might our conversion mirror that which Saul experienced on the road to Damascus. Glorify Yourself through Jesus, we pray. Amen.